two reasons why this is the hardest section in the book of Romans. And the first is right there. We see it in verses 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul, he says something that really goes against the nature of humanity. It goes against your nature and it goes against my nature. Do you know what Paul says? He says, don't please yourself, but please your neighbor. That's the first thing that he says, and this is why this is hard. But Paul says, set aside your preferences, set aside your pleasures for the sake of your neighbor. Please your neighbor. This is a call to set aside your preferences in order to please your neighbor. And my friend, would you agree that's very difficult? Notice verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation, a debt to bear with the failings of the weak. Literally, Paul's saying to uphold the weaknesses of the weak. That's the debt. That's the obligation that we have. And it's to not please ourselves. See, this is what we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. This is gospel culture. And would you agree, friend, that this is very hard to do? It's very hard to live out. Paul says in verse 1, we who are strong. And so he's reminding us that chapter 15, verse 1, this is a continuation of the conversation that we started last week, that the Apostle Paul started last week, where he gave us these two categories of Christians. There's the weak and there's the strong. Right? Pastor Andy did a great job at unpacking those themes last week, but here's a profile of the strong Christian. The strong Christian is the Christian who knows and experiences the realities of Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The strong Christian says, I can do all things that are not forbidden in Scripture. I can do all things because I have freedom in Christ. That's the profile of the strong Christian. But what about the weak Christian? Who is the weak Christian? And friend, do you realize that when we hear that title, the weak Christian, instantly our hearts want to say something. Instantly our hearts want to cry out, that's not me. There's no way that I'm a weak Christian. I'm a strong Christian. I'm a strong Christian because I know a lot of theology. I am definitely not a weak Christian. And friend, it's very tempting for us to think and for us to define a strong Christian as one who knows a lot of theology. And yet Paul says that's not the determining factor. It doesn't matter how many Banner of Truth books you own and are on the bookshelf. That is not what makes you a strong Christian. Here's the profile of the weak. The profile of the weak, friend, this is a person who is loved by Jesus. This is a person who's trusting in the Lord Jesus. This is a person who will never out-sin the grace of God, but this is a person who's not experiencing freedom in Christ. They have a hard time experiencing freedom in Christ because their conscience, it's tender. And so the weak Christian has a tender conscience that doesn't allow them to do certain things that are not sin, but for them, it is sin. And so their tender conscience doesn't allow them to experience the fullness of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And here's why this is a hard section. How does gospel transformation happen? How does the gospel transform the culture of a church, whether it's Rome City Presbyterian Church or London City Presbyterian Church? How does the gospel transform a culture so that the weak don't judge the strong and so that the strong don't despise the weak? That is the question that we're wrestling with, and that's why this section is very hard. Let me try to press in by way of maybe a difficult illustration and maybe a controversial illustration, but we're Christians who believe in the fourth commandment. You know the fourth commandment, don't you? Honor the Sabbath. We're Christians who actually believe that. We think that this is what we need to, this is what God is calling us to do, to honor the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. We long and we strive to obey the fourth commandment, but here's where things get uncomfortable. Do you realize that Christians apply the fourth commandment in different ways? Do you realize that? So are you ready for this? Buckle up. If you remember this past summer for the Euro Cup, it was an exciting time, wasn't it? The Euro Cup this past summer, it was exciting not just in Berlin, but it was exciting here in England. England made it to the finals. And so on the 14th of July, Spain versus England, the excitement was in the air. You can feel the joy in the air. But it was on a Sunday. And so let's go back in time. July 14th, it's 8 p.m. It's a Sunday. You've just come back from the evening worship service. You went to the morning service. You fellowshiped with the saints. You went to the evening service. It was a wonderful day worshiping the Lord. And now you're back. You're back in your flat. You know that the game is on. What do you do? And some of you are saying, well, no, but my conscience would not allow me to watch sports on Sunday. That's my conscience. For me, it would be violating the Sabbath. It would be violating the Sabbath, so I didn't watch. And some of you are saying that. Others of you are saying, I understand the arguments, but my conscience allows me to worship the Lord, to fellowship with the people of God, to come and worship triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And my conscience also allows me to watch the game to the glory of God. Do you feel the tension? Do you realize that both of those positions exist in this church? Do you realize that? That if you're a member of this church, you need to realize that there are brothers and sisters, there are fellow members who have both of those positions in this church. Now let me ask you, what's going on in your heart right now? As you heard that illustration, what are you thinking? What's stirring in your heart right now? Maybe you're thinking, Kevin, I can't believe that you're saying that. I mean, don't you realize that you should not watch sports on the Sabbath? Don't you realize that? Some of you are thinking that. And maybe others of you are thinking, well, I can't believe someone would hold that position. I can't believe someone would be that rigid. I can't believe someone would actually believe that. Friend, if that's what you're thinking, if you're thinking any of those two things, then you're beginning to see why this is the hardest section in the book of Romans. Chapters 9 to 11, yeah, they're difficult. This is hard. Because this is not only the Apostle Paul calling you to believe doctrines and calling you to wrap your mind around certain things. This is the Apostle Paul saying, if you believe the things of chapters 1 to 11, you will live differently. You will live transformed. And this is hard. How do Christians get along? How do Christians fellowship in a church with different convictions on secondary matters? The Apostle Paul says, here's a principle, and it's very hard. Set aside your pleasure for the sake of your neighbor. Verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Strong Christians, I'm speaking to you. Strong Christians, Paul says, you are free. But that doesn't mean you have a license to sin. And, you know, some of you may be thinking that, hold on, if you tell people that they have freedom in Christ, that's going to lead to sin. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul is a better theologian than me and than you. Because the Apostle Paul has already written Romans chapter 6. Grace doesn't lead you to sin. Freedom in Christ does not lead you to sin. Go read Romans chapter 6, Paul says. But he wants to remind us, strong Christian, you are free. But listen to Paul's call to those who are strong, to those who are free in verse 1. Your Christian liberty is bound to the service of love. You are free. And your freedom is bound to the service of love. Strong Christians, you have an obligation to love the failings of the weak. And of course, Paul's not talking about moral failings when he says the failings of the weak. He's talking about the tender conscience that we saw last week in chapter 14. So strong Christian, you have an obligation to not flaunt your freedom. You have an obligation to not despise the weak. You have an obligation to seek to build up the people of God, to build up the church. You have an obligation to use your strength and your power for the service of love. And you think about that, and you realize that that is so countercultural, isn't it? I mean, what's culture's view of power? I mean, do anything to get in power? By all means, do anything to get in power, and when you get in power, when you finally have the power, take advantage of it, and use it to your own privilege, and use it to your own advantage, and that might be the culture in your office. Maybe you have coworkers that will throw you under the bus. Maybe you have coworkers that will sell you out, that they will take the credit for the work that you did just to get ahead of you. You know, I need to get in power, and when I do, I'm not obligated to serve anyone. My desire is to step on you so that I can get ahead of you. That might be the culture of your office. In a lot of ways, that's the culture that is breeding and brewing in our hearts. And Paul says that should not be the way that Christians understand the idea of power and of strength and of privilege. Paul says the strong have an obligation to be patient with the weak. He says the strong have an obligation to not please ourselves by flaunting our freedom. Paul says the strong, we have an obligation to not cause someone to go against their conscience. Paul says we have an obligation, the strong have an obligation to build one another up for seeking unity and diversity. Friend, that's hard. And you'll notice in Paul too that Paul, he expands the principle in verse 2. He says, let each of us, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Okay, Paul. Who's the us? Are you referring to just a group of strong Christians, or are you referring to the strong and the weak? Well, I'm convinced that verse 2 is a word to the strong and to the weak. Let each of us, strong and weak, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good to build him up. Hold on, Paul. Are you saying that the weak need to go against their conscience? Are you saying that the weak need to violate their conscience just to please the strong? Is that what you're saying, Paul? And the apostle Paul, he would take off his glasses. I don't know if he wore glasses, but maybe he did. And he would look you in the eye and he would say, absolutely not. That is not what I'm saying. Chapter 14, if you think something is sinful, don't violate your conscience, Paul would say. Here's what I think Paul is saying to the weak. Don't violate your conscience, but set aside the judgment. Don't violate your conscience, but don't hold the church hostage to your conscience. It's a very strong statement, isn't it? But in a lot of ways, friends, there's a danger for the weak to seek to bind the freedom of the church. So let's go for another difficult example. So our church is joyfully part of a denomination called the Free Church of Scotland. We're joyfully members of this denomination. And many of you know this better than I do, but some years ago, a group of godly elders who love the Lord Jesus, elders who love the glory of God, elders who love the people of God and the church of God. Some years ago, a group of elders met together and they took a stance. They said that as a denomination, we are free to sing either hymns or psalms, or both, hopefully, both. We are free to sing psalms and hymns. We are free to use instrumentation for accompaniment, or free to go a cappella. Friend, the General Assembly, and for those of you who are really hardcore Presbyterians, you know that word. The General Assembly said, sing psalms and sing hymns. Use the bass in your voice, or use an actual bass, because you're free. Do you see why this is hard? Because I know some of you say, well, my conscience, Kevin, my conscience doesn't allow me to sing hymns. And so it's the reason why I don't. And Paul is saying, and I'm saying, don't violate your conscience. We're not calling you to violate your conscience. The text is calling you to not judge those who take a different position than you. And secondly, the text is also saying, don't bind the freedom of the wider church. Again, friend, do you realize that our denomination says that you have the freedom to sing hymns? You have the freedom to use instrumentation. The translation of that is exclusive psalmody is not the godliest position. It might be your stance, and amen. Don't bind the conscience of the church. Don't hold the church hostage by saying, if you add one more violin, if you add a drum, then I'm out of here. Friend, do you realize that that's a consumeristic mindset, and that's seeking to please yourself? This is hard. Strong Christian, don't please yourself by flaunting your freedom. Sometimes you have to set aside your preferences. Weak Christian, don't please yourself by judging or by binding the freedom of the church. Sometimes you have to set aside your preference. And here's why. Chapter 14, verse 17. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 14, verse 17? The kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating. It's not a matter of drinking. It's not a matter of what you sing and how you sing it. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let each of us not please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This is hard. This is difficult. And maybe you're asking the question, why live this way? Well, someone says, well, of course, this is the practical thing to do. Like, you know, we're living in the 21st century. We're a tolerant culture. And so this is the way that institutions ought to move forward in. Like, you want to be kind. You want to be tolerant. You want to be practical. Right? Maybe a sociology textbook would say that, but you'll notice Paul's reason in verse 4. It's not sociology, it's Christology. Verse 4. Why live this way? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is big, friends. This is really big. Paul is anchoring his argument not in sociology, not in being practical. He's anchoring the argument in Christ. Verse 4, Paul says that the Old Testament was written to give endurance, to give encouragement, and to give us hope. And as you listen to the chapters of 14 and 15, this is exactly what we need. This is a hard passage, so we need hope. Paul goes to the Old Testament and he says, Christ did not please himself, like we see in Psalm 69. So friend, don't miss this. Paul is saying, Jesus, he was the strong one. And yet he did not please himself. In fact, the Gospels, they often tell us that Jesus, his aim, his pleasure, his food was to do the will of God, was to please God. And do you realize that desire goes all the way back into eternity, where at some point in eternity, the Father and the Son, they entered into this covenant relationship. This covenant where the Son says, I will freely set aside my glory. I will freely become man. I will freely humble myself. I will come down and I will die for my brothers and my sisters. And this is what our Savior did, friends. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. And the words of Philippians chapter 2 are so beautiful that many, many years ago, some Christians began calling Philippians chapter 2 the Christ hymn. Because when you read those words, it sounds like you're reading a hymn. It sounds like you're reading these beautiful poetic words that lift your soul and lift your eyes and lift your heart to Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul, that's hard. That's difficult. But here's what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, listen, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He didn't lose his glory, but he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What a beautiful passage. Paul says, the mind of Christ is yours. Christ did not please himself. Do you know what he did? Psalm 69, Jesus Christ, he took on the reproach, he took on the insults, he took on the rejection of people who hated God. But listen, he took on more than human reproach. Philippians chapter 2 tells us and reminds us that the Lord Jesus, he took on the status of a servant. He set aside his strength. He took on the status of one who was weak, that the Son of God became weak in order for the Son of God, listen, to take on your sin. To take the sins of his people. To take the sins of his church so that he could build a whole new community. A community filled and made up of Jew and Gentile, of weak and strong. One church. For the glory of God, Christ became weak so that he can build his church. And that's the mindset that Paul says in Philippians. That's the mindset that you have if you're in Christ Jesus. Let each of us not please ourselves, but please his neighbor. And friend, I hope you're feeling the tension. I am. Paul knows this is hard. And so it's why he prays in verse 4, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. And do you know what the word is, in such harmony? Do you know what the word, the literal word is, may the God of peace grant you to live that you may think the same thing. And he's not talking about the secondary issues that they disagree with. Paul prays, Lord, I pray that they might think the same thing. But what does he mean? Well, he's referring to verse 2. I pray that they might think, verse 2, that they might set aside their preferences for the sake of love, so that together with one voice we may bring God glory. This passage is difficult because it calls us to live like Jesus. Will we set aside our preferences for the sake of love, for the sake of glory? The second reason why this is hard, it's right there in verse 7. Take a look, chapter 15, verse 7. Paul uses that little powerful word, therefore, Right? What a powerful word. That's, if you're a Bible student, you know that that is one of the most important words in the whole Bible. Therefore, it brings your life into a new existence. Therefore, it brings your life into a new reality, doesn't it? So Paul has used that little word multiple times in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, here's the new reality, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have a new reality, peace with God. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, that's your new existence. That's your new reality. Therefore, no condemnation now. That's your new reality. Chapter 12, Paul says, therefore, in light of the gospel, in light of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, therefore, here's your new existence. Live a transformed life. Live a different life. The therefore, it brings us into a new existence. It reminds us of our new reality. And oh boy, the therefore of verse 7 is radical. Verse 7, therefore, your old existence of judgment, your old existence of division and despising one another should not reign. Therefore, here's your new existence. Welcome one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the second reason why this is hard. Because this is a call to welcome your neighbor. Because Christ has welcomed you. And friend, would you agree this doesn't come natural to many of us. It doesn't come natural to me. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. We used to live in a Houston suburb called Sugarland, Texas. The actual name of the town. Sugarland, Texas. And Sugarland, Texas was a wonderful, diverse neighborhood. Sugarland, Texas happened to be a community with a large Muslim community. It's one of the things that made Sugarland such a great place to live. It was diverse. Had so many people from different backgrounds and a wonderful place to live. But a few years ago, I was having a coffee with a lady from our church. She's a Christian lady. She loved Jesus. And just for the sake of the illustration, let's call her Mary. That's not her name. But let's call her Mary. We were sitting at a table. We were having coffee. And then something happened. A Muslim lady sat right next to us. Full hijab, and she sat very close to us. And I could tell Mary was feeling very uncomfortable. She kind of kept looking over, got a bit nervous. She didn't want to be sitting so close to this lady. And Mary had a hard time welcoming someone that was so different from her. But the story gets uglier. Because, you know, Mary was sitting next to this lady that she did not want to sit next to, but Mary was also sitting in front of someone. Mary was sitting in front of me. And Mary couldn't tell, but in my heart was despising Mary. How could you be that mean? How could you be that judgmental? How could you do that to a fellow human who bears the image of God? How could you be so judgmental? How could you be so unwelcoming? All of that was bursting and boiling in my heart. And friend, do you see how creative one can be with sin? My heart did not want to welcome Mary. I did not want to be with her when I saw that happening. I wanted to leave. I didn't want to welcome her. It's hard to welcome someone who's different than you. And of course, the context in verse 7 is, you know, Paul is saying, welcome a Christian who disagrees with you. But this is very difficult. See, sometimes I hear Christians say something like this, you know, I'm passionate about a secondary issue, right? You know, fill in the blank, you know, the way that you keep the Sabbath or worship style or whatever secondary issue you want to talk about. I'm passionate about the secondary issue, and here's the reason why. Because God's glory is at stake, they say. God's glory is at stake, but do you realize what Paul is saying in verse 7? God's glory, in verse 7, he's saying it's not manifest by your worship style. What do you prefer? He's not saying the glory of God is manifested by the way that you keep the Sabbath. No, what does he say in verse 7? God's glory is manifested by the way that you welcome one another, because Christ has welcomed you. Paul, this is hard. Why should we live this way? Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, is Paul just capitulating to some first century diversity and inclusion program at the office? Is that what it is? Friend, do you realize that Paul is actually telling us about the best diversity program? The diversity program that goes all the way and is rooted in the Old Testament. The diversity program that shows and manifests the glory of God. Notice verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show off God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Here's what Paul means here. He's reminding us that Christ became a servant to the old covenant people. For what purpose? In order to confirm that great diversity program that we call the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you into a great nation, God said to Abraham. I will make you into a wonderful nation, a great nation. And in you, some nations will be blessed. No, he doesn't say that. I will make you a great nation, and in you, all nations will be blessed. It's why Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is to the Jew first, and also then to the Gentile. And this is what he says in verse 8, isn't it? That Christ became a servant. For what purpose? Well, to confirm the Old Testament promises. And then notice verse 8, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is the greatest diversity program ever. That all the nations of the earth are blessed through the greater Abraham, through Christ himself. Do you feel the tension? Do you see why this is the hardest section in the book of Romans? Let me put it like this. Do you realize that the actual conflict in the passage, this conflict between Jew and Gentile, how do we live together? How do we do church lunch together? How do we worship together? This conflict, this very local conflict in this local church is actually manifesting and displaying God's glory and salvation history. That the glory of redemptive history and the fact that God would take people that are different and put them into one church, one body, that's the glory that we're seeing in this passage. As you welcome the Gentile who doesn't live like you, as you welcome the Jew who doesn't live like you, you're showing off God's glory, the redemptive plan. Because the gospel, in a lot of ways, is about unity and diversity. Let me remind you, friend, that's not a buzzword. That's biblical language. Unity and diversity. This is the greatest diversity program ever. Notice what Paul says. Notice what he does, just to remind you. Just to push this in a little bit more, in case you're thinking that I don't see this in the text. Notice what Paul does. As it is written. And Paul, the master theologian, he goes to the law, he goes to the prophets, he goes to the Psalms to show off that the gospel is a message about unity and diversity. Therefore, welcome one another. This is what the gospel creates, friends. Unity and diversity in such a way that the glory of God, the beauty of God, the power of God, it's made manifest. Do you see why this is hard? The hardest section in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and chapter 15. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples. John chapter 13. It's that amazing emotional scene in John chapter 13. It's the night before he's crucified. Jesus, the great prophet, he gathers the disciples. And he teaches them one of the greatest lessons they can ever hear. And it's one of the greatest lessons that we can hear and we can learn. The great prophet, the Lord Jesus, says, hey, the disciples, come around. Gather around. I want to tell you something important. John chapter 13. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. And you can picture the disciples kind of taking out their notepads, leaning in. Because Jesus just said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Okay. Okay, Jesus, what is it? We're ready. By this, you will know that you're my disciples. If you show people how reformed you are. No, he doesn't say that. But by this, you will know that you are my disciples. If you show people how free you are. No, he doesn't say that. But by this, people will know that you're my disciples. You know the passage, don't you? If you love one another, if you welcome the person who doesn't keep the Sabbath the same way that you do, if you welcome the person that doesn't have the same worship style as you do, if you commit to a church where you love people and you know, and it's not awkward to talk about, well, I actually see things this way, and I actually see things this way. But you commit to a church where those diversity of opinion on secondary matters exists, and it's not awkward to talk about, and you commit yourself to that church. Jesus says, when you love people, when you love the brothers and sisters, those who might think different than you, those who might have a different opinion on this secondary matter, when you love them, people will know that you're my disciples, and here's why. Because people will see Christ in you. Because, friend, that's how Christ lived. Do you want to make God's glory seen? Paul and the Lord Jesus, and I think the whole Bible says, love like this. Because this is the kind of love that makes the gospel visible. Do you realize that, let me end with this, that in the garden, go back to, Genesis chapter 3, all the way at the beginning of human history, in the garden, Adam, our covenant head, our federal representative, Adam, he pleased himself, didn't he? He pleased himself when he disobeyed and he ate of the tree. And as a result, because he pleased himself, as a result, he's kicked out of the garden. And because of that, because Adam represented the whole human race and I fell with Adam, because he sinned, because he's kicked out, every single human being is separated from God. Separated from our Creator. Separated from the source of life. See, you might be here this morning and you're not a Christian. And it's the reason why you wake up in the morning and you feel like you're not satisfied. Maybe you've made it to the top of your career. Maybe you're in a great relationship. Maybe life is going good for you, but you still feel like I'm missing something. And the Bible would say is because you were created to be in fellowship with God. But because of Adam, because he pleased himself, we've been kicked out. We've been separated from God. And ever since then, it's the reason why you and I have a problem with interpersonal relationships. Adam's sin ruined our relationships. It's the reason why you judge and I judge. It's the reason why we despise and we divide. Because of Adam, because he pleased himself. In his weakness, he pleased himself. And this is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Because there is a second Adam who is greater than the first Adam. And do you know what the second Adam did? The second Adam did not please himself. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. that very famous prayer. He said, Father, I'm not going to please myself. Not my will, but your will be done. And he prays that prayer for the sake of the church, that Christ did not please himself. And because he didn't please himself, he goes to the cross. And because he did not please himself, he goes to the cross where he bears and he takes the reproach and he bears the sins of his people. Judgmentalism is placed on Jesus Christ. Our hatred placed on Jesus Christ. Our division placed on Jesus Christ. His whole body, friend, his whole body was broken so that a divided people, so that the Jew and Gentile, so that the weak and the strong, his body was broken, so that those who have different opinions on secondary matters, his body was broken, so that there might be one church, one people, who gather for the sake of showing love toward one another, respecting one another's convictions, and yet loving one another for the glory of God, so that we might manifest and that we might display the glory of God. And this is hard. The hardest section in the book of Romans. And it's the reason why Paul finishes with this prayer. May the God of hope, the God who sent forth Jesus Christ, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a very difficult passage. It's very hard, because you're not just calling us to believe something, but you're actually calling us to put it into practice. And this means loving someone who has a different conviction than we do, than I do. This means living like the Lord Jesus. This means living a cruciform life, following the footsteps of God incarnate, who set aside his glory and took on the form of a servant, who humbled himself, became obedient, did not please himself, but pleased the will of his Father, and became obedient even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. And in many ways, Lord, you're calling us to die to ourselves for the sake of loving our neighbor, for the sake of your glory. So we need your help. And all this we ask in your name. Amen.